We are very glad to see everyone here this morning, especially those who are here visiting with us, and we've had some come a long way to be here, and we're glad that everyone is here. We come for the purpose of worshiping and glorifying God. In the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 2, the Apostle Paul tells us there in chapter 2 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with the excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Now that's why we come together this morning. We look around in our world and all over the world today, on this day, millions of people are coming together to think about and to offer worship to God and worship to realize the death, burial, and above all, hear the resurrection of Christ. And that's a great thing that people take time to consider what God has done for us, what Christ has done, and how He has allowed Christ to die for you and me on the cross and shed His blood for us. And it's the greatest single event in all of human history, if you want to look at it that way. Everything before looks forward to that coming and that happening, and everything since that day looks backward to that and the fact that He's going to come again and receive us to Himself, according to John chapter 14. And He says, where I am, there you may be also. And so we look at that, and then you hear the word Easter used occasionally. I'm not going to a great detail about the origin of the word, but that particular word is only found one time in the Bible, and only in the King James Version Bible. And it's actually translated from a word which all the rest of the times is translated Passover. So it was the time of the Passover feast that Jesus was crucified and came out of the grave on the third day, which was in fact the first day of the week. And so we come together upon the first day of the week to celebrate the fact that Jesus died and went into the grave and came out on the third day. And so faithful Christians all over the world come together to meet not only on one day of the year, but every first day of the week is a time to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And as we point out, when we're partaking of the communion, the Lord's Supper is a communion of the body and blood of Christ to commemorate what He did for us and what He is still doing for us as our Lord and Savior and is going to do when He comes back again to give us the promise of eternal life. And so we look there in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. And the Bible tells us there the early church met on the first day of the week to break bread for the purpose of communing together as God's people. 1 Corinthians chapter 16 also talks about they gave and of what they had on the first day of the week to the furtherance of the gospel and the teaching and preaching of God's message. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the foundation principle upon which our faith is based. Turn over in 1 Corinthians to chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul was writing to some people, even who had become Christians and claimed to be, and yet for some reason they did not want to accept the idea of the resurrection from the dead. I don't know how you could accept Christ as the Lord and Savior and yet reject the idea that He was the Messiah that came out of the grave on the third day. But there were some that did that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning at verse 12, he says, "Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection from the dead?" So obviously he said that because some were claiming that Jesus had not been resurrected from the dead. He says, how can that be? Verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Some translations say vain. In other words, it's not worth anything. Verse 15, "And yes, we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." So Paul is saying, I am an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. And the "we" there has to do with the apostles and others who had seen Christ resurrected from the dead. Go back to the first part of the chapter there. And there is one place where he appeared to over 500 people at once, resurrected from the dead, to show who he was and that he had been resurrected. And he says then, verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." Verse 18, "Then also they that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable." He says if we place our faith and trust in Christ, that he was raised from the dead, and he was not raised from the dead, our faith is worthless and empty and vain, and there's no use in it, because the whole point of our faith is based upon the resurrection of Christ. The whole point of it is the fact that he went into the grave, and on the third day he came out to triumph over sin and death for you and me. So what is the significance of Jesus' resurrection to us? Let's look at a couple of things this morning. First of all, the resurrection is the major evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and really all the way through the Old Testament also, the point that is made all through the prophets and all through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the fact that Christ has come. The Messiah is here. He's now upon the earth. And then he was taken, and as we read in Mark chapter 14 earlier, he was taken and brought before the council and pronounced to be guilty. Whatever, we don't know exactly what he was guilty of. Nothing, actually. But they wanted him to be guilty, so they pronounced him such. Pilate, the Bible says, washed his hands before the people. Says, "You go and crucify him. His blood isn't on me," but it was. And also in that passage, they cried out to Pilate, Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, "Let his blood be on us and our children. Crucify him." So they asked for that. They asked for the crucifixion. They asked for the guilt that would come because they had crucified the Son of God. And so the resurrection is the major evidence that Jesus was, in fact, the Christ, the Son of God. The Apostle Paul affirmed it for us here, 1 Corinthians 15, and also in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. Romans chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says he was declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. He was always the Son of God in the sense that he was God who came to this earth, was born into this life into a physical body like us. He lived his life, and of course he went and died on the cross. But it's by the resurrection that confirmation was done. The word "declared" there, as it's translated here, means to confirm, to declare, to make a total confirmation of what has been done. So his resurrection is the total confirmation that he was, in fact, the Son of God. And so without the resurrection, that could never be done. But it was fulfilled, it was completed in all that Jesus Christ did upon the cross for you and me. He went into the grave, and for 3 days he was there. They even went to Pilate, the Roman governor, and said, now his disciples came, and they said that he was going to rise on the third day from the grave. Well, they were afraid that he might actually do it, because Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and others also. So they were afraid that he might actually happen. And so they wanted guards to be there so that no one could take the stone away from the tomb. Well, we find that the angel came and broke the seal, rolled the stone back, and Jesus came out of the grave on the third day, resurrected from the dead. And then he began to appear to all of these different people. So Jesus' resurrection is the foundation of everything else in Christianity. Without that, it either stands or falls with the resurrection of Jesus as the Christ. Jesus' resurrection is an assurance that we have forgiveness of our sins. Without Jesus' death, the shedding of his blood, and his resurrection, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, we would still be in our sins. And not only would we still be in them, there would be no way we could be delivered from them, because that's the only way. Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. It's his way or no other way. And so his crucifixion and his resurrection was the foundation fact of Christianity. And our faith is vain. It's worthless. It's of no account if he had not been resurrected from the dead. But the other side of that is also true. The reverse side is, if Jesus was raised from the dead, then we are forgiven when we believe him and obey him. And in so doing, then, our sins are forgiven. And 1 John 1:7 says, after we obey the gospel of Christ, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us completely of all sin every day we live. Then we go back to Acts chapter 2. I mentioned a moment ago that when they wanted Jesus to be crucified, and then Pontius Pilate didn't want to do it, but they said, let his blood be on us and our children. Well, in Acts chapter 2, you go back to Acts chapter 2 and begin at verse 36. Peter speaking on that day. He says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Later on in chapter 3, the Jews accused, the leaders of the Jews accused the apostles of bringing this man's blood upon us. Well, in Matthew, that's what they said. Bring it on. Bring that blood upon us, but crucify him. And here's the way that they could overcome the guilt of crucifying Christ. They were cut to the heart with the message, realizing they had crucified the Son of God, the Messiah, that had been prophesied all the way through the Old Testament. And what would they do? Verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Notice they didn't say, what shall we believe? Because they already believed it, or they wouldn't have asked the question. The question is, what can we do? We know that we have sinned. We know that we crucified the Son of God. What can we do because of that? Here's the answer. Verse 38. Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call unto him. The promise was they would believe, obey the things that were commanded, to repent, to turn back to God, to obey the gospel by being baptized into Christ, and then in so doing, we'll be forgiven of our sins, we'll be given the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is, and Jesus' resurrection is the confirmation of that. One more thing, we turn over to Acts chapter 22. There was the one of the most powerful and virulent persecutors of God's people, was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. As he was going to Damascus under the authority of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin council, he saw the light on the road to Damascus. The Lord appeared to him. And Saul of Tarsus, he was known then, said, Lord, what can I do? And he says, go into the city, and it will be told you there what you must do. Not what you can think about doing or what just to believe, but what you had to do because you knew that I'm the Son of God. Well, Acts 22 and verse 16, a man by the name of Ananias was sent to him. And he said in Acts 22:16, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He did that because he had been fasting and praying. Saul of Tarsus was for 3 days. Still, he wasn't right with God. So Ananias was sent, told him, here's what you have to do. Get up, go and be baptized, and you'll have your sins washed away by calling on the name of the Lord. We call on the name of the Lord by believing and obeying the things he has commanded. But it's all based upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection tells the world that the kingdom of God is ruled by a living king or sovereign. In other words, he reigns over us. He is reigning over us right now. Not something to be still to be in the future. But we are his kingdom if we believe him and obey him. You look around in our world today and all of the different religions that man have come up with. And one common thing that all of them has is that the founder or founders, as the case may be, have all died. They are still in the grave. Wherever their bones were buried, that's where they still are. But with Christianity, Jesus Christ went into the grave and he didn't stay there. If he had, we would be lost eternally with no hope whatsoever. But on the third day, the founder of Christianity came out of the grave and triumphed over it. You read about that in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the description of the resurrection, where the angels came and rolled the stone away, and he came out of the grave triumphing over sin and death for you and me. And so the founder of Christianity not only appeared to the 12 apostles and later on other people, and Mary Magdalene and others also, and then 1 Corinthians 15 says at one time over 500 at once. And of course, when in the book of John, when he appeared to some of the apostles first, and they told Thomas, who was not there at the time, says, the Lord has come back. He's appeared to us. He said, I won't believe until I see the nail prints in his hand and the wound in his side, his feet. Well, 8 days later, Jesus came and appeared to them, and he called Thomas over. He says, Thomas, here's the proof. So he looked at his hands and examined his side and everything. And Thomas' response was, my Lord and my God. He understood who God was. Now, it wasn't that Thomas was any worse than all of the rest. Matthew 28 says, even after his death and resurrection and they're seeing him again, there still were some doubt in their minds. But we have to understand that was the foundation of their resurrection and everything and their appointment to be apostles to preach the gospel. If you turn over for a moment to Revelation chapter 1, 60 years after Jesus' resurrection, and we find that this same risen Savior appeared to John the Apostle. John was, you know, probably sometime, something around in his mid-20s or so. He was probably the youngest of the apostles. Well, he was around 70 years later, when in the 90s A.D., when Christ came to him and appeared to him. In Revelation chapter 1, you can read of that. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. And Jesus said in Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, John mentions there that he saw this vision. Now, you skip down in Revelation chapter 1 to verse 17. Jesus reveals himself to John. John, when he saw Jesus, he says, I fell down as one that was dead at his feet. He was terrified, even though he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. When he appeared again in his glorified form, he was terrified and he fell down like one that was dead. And it says Jesus reached down and lifted him up. And he says in Revelation chapter 1, and verse 17, he says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying unto me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of death and Hades. So not only did Jesus die on the cross, he says, I am alive forevermore. In other words, I don't have to do this again. One time was all that was necessary. And Jesus went to the cross for all of us in doing so. So we realize he came out of the grave on the third day to triumph over sin and death, to be our Lord and our Savior. And he is alive forevermore. Now you go back for a moment to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, this is, of course, before the death and resurrection of Christ. In Mark 12 and verse 26, Jesus is speaking there to people who didn't believe in the resurrection. He says, but concerning the dead that they rise, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the God of the living. And you are therefore greatly mistaken. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Jesus says, what did God say to Moses at the burning bush? He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, because they're all dead. No, he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they were still living. Now, they were not living on the earth, but they were living in God's presence. And that's why he says he is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, what's the conclusion Jesus came to and told them? He says, you're in error. You don't understand what you're talking about, because this resurrection is going to be for you also. And it will be for those who believe. And so he said, behold, I was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. But he didn't stop there in Revelation 1. He says, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, he's got the key to everything. That's why in John 14 he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, now and forever. He has always been, he is, he always will be. His resurrection also proves that physical death is not the termination of human existence. Jesus died, went into the grave, his spirit went away for 3 days and came back into his physical body. He is the giver of life to all. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 13 tells us he is the giver of all life. You go back to Genesis chapter 2 and Genesis chapter 2. He says there, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. God put part of himself into us, that spirit being which dwells in this body as long as we live. But when this body dies, the spirit goes back to God who gave it. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes tells us. And in so doing, is by his resurrection, we have the promise of eternal life. I turn over for a moment to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we begin reading at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. He says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you also sorrow as others who have no hope. Now, there are people in the church at Thessalonica that were confused about the idea of the resurrection. And why what would happen to those who died before Christ came again? Would he just take the living ones back and leave all the rest behind? He says, no, that's not the way it's going to work. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are asleep in Jesus. In other words, those who have died faithful to the Lord, he doesn't forget. For this word, we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we that are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, why will that be? Because Christ is going to rise from the grave before that. And that's what he has done for you and me. Verse 17. Then we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the promise of God to you and me. If we believe Him, we obey Him, we're going to spend all of eternity with Him. And we will be eternal like He is, because He created us to be that way. The resurrection also previewed the ultimate victory of Christianity over the enemies of God. The book of Revelation, in fact, much of the book of Revelation is concerning this idea of the final triumph of good, or Christ, over Satan and over evil. And in a sense, that's the nutshell of the book of Revelation, is God, Christ, is going to win over every evil that's ever been. And Jesus, of course, is shown in Revelation chapter 5 as the Lamb slain. Now turn to Revelation chapter 5 just for a moment. Now, to be sure, this is figurative language in some ways, but the principle is still there. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5. And John was seeing a vision of heaven. He says, "But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Notice, John, what he saw was, he says, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. You go all the way back to Genesis 49 and verse 10, where the prophecy of is made of the Messiah, that He would come like a lion. So Jesus is presented as the Lion from the tribe of Judah. But notice what John sees when he looks, verse 6. "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." John heard that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was there. And he turned to see, and what did he see? He saw the Lamb that had been slain and now was resurrected. So he understood the concept and the thing that he was being told. And if we are going to have eternal life, we have to overcome sin and we have to overcome death. We look in the mirror and say, "Well, I can't do that. It's impossible. There is no way any of us could be saved for ourselves. We can't do it." Now, we have to believe Him. We have to obey the things He has commanded. But as God, by His grace, that gives us eternal life. Turn over now to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, we begin reading at verse 10. John, still seeing another, it's a revelation, a series of revelations that God gave to John the apostle. He says, "And I heard a voice saying into heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come, for they accuse our brethren who accuse them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives unto death.'" In other words, he's talking about people who are willing to give their lives for the cause of Christ. And then verse 12, he says, "Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows he has only a short time." You know, we look at life and we live however many years God allows us to live. But in the spiritual, eternal concept of things, it's not very long. So the devil doesn't have very long to cause us to fall into sin and be lost. But Jesus' opportunity and promise of our salvation is there every day we live, to believe Him, to obey Him, and to follow Him. So the resurrection of the Son of God should be a constant reminder to us every day that we live. Yes, it's great that people meet together on at least one day of the year to remember His death and resurrection. But it's also important that every day we live, we remember what He has done for us. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, it says there, "Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for us." what's Christ doing for us now? He died, he rose from the grave on the third day, shed his blood for our forgiveness, he went back to the Father. And he didn't just sit down at the right hand of God and wait for to wherever time he's going to come back. Every day we live, he makes intercession for you and me, if we're faithful to him, to be forgiven, to be strengthened, and to be living according to God's will. We, of course, need to honor the Master's victory over death every day we live, by the way we live, by the things we do, by the example we set, by the things we say, the teaching we do for others who are around us. Turn for a moment to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. Peter kind of sums up the idea here. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." We don't have a living hope without the resurrection of Jesus. "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are kept by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." So Christ is going to come back. Even if we have to go through trials and tribulations and persecution, wherever it may be in this life, he's going to come back for us. He isn't going to forget. He's going to give us eternal life. But it's based upon his death, burial, and resurrection. This morning, if you need to answer the invitation of our Lord, it is open to all right now. Jesus said, "Come and I will give you rest." The choice is up to us every day. If you need to come now, won't you do so as we stand, as we sing.